And now turn backwards to the book of Joel, or Joel, however you would like to say it. The prophet Joel or Joel, and it's kind of hard to find, but just turn back and you're going to go backwards from Luke to Mark to Matthew, and then there's going to be a whole bunch of short ones, and you might come to Amos, and it's right before Amos. If you get to Hosea, you went too far. So it's only about maybe 2 pages long, 3 pages long, and it's in between Hosea and Amos. Now Hosea comes after Daniel. So if you got to Daniel, that's way too far. So it's almost right to the middle of your Bible. Okay, if you're at Psalms, start turning to the right, and you'll go through some bigger books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and then Daniel, and then you'll get to Hosea, and then right there is Joel or Joel. Okay, the prophet Joel. Everybody find it? Yes? Okay, and just in case you're wondering, yes, I know that Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I just didn't say it because it's short as well. So just trying to help you find it. So y'all there? Joel? Okay, so first chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withered from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would open it to us and that you would speak afresh to us. We pray that you would be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to our children. Lord, we ask your anointing upon us all. We all need to know you better. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, we begin a new series today, and we're going to start working our way through the book of Joel and the prophet Joel. And you may be wondering, how in the world do we go from 1 John to Joel? Well, part of it's prayer. Also part of it is that in my time of ministry, I've always felt the Lord kind of compelling to go back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, and then also a heavy dose of the Gospels. And so we just finished up 1 John, and so it seems that it would be wise for us to go Old Testament, and so that we're always getting the complete story. Because if we just get New Testament, we're really only getting the, we're getting a great part of the story, the best part of the story, but we need to get the whole story. And so by going back into the Old Testament, that helps us to be better rounded, to know the whole story and what's actually being fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we go to the book of Joel today. We also go to Joel because it's three chapters long, and we have about six Sundays until Advent. Advent is the season where we begin to anticipate and celebrate not simply that Christmas is coming, but also anticipating the return of Christ. And so we have about six Sundays counting today until Advent, and Joel is three chapters long, and so we're probably going to spend five, maybe six Sundays in Joel as we move towards Advent. So that's kind of how we landed here, through prayer, through kind of the practice of going New Testament, Old Testament, back and forth, and then also in terms of, you know, the size of book, in terms of how many Sundays we have. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have never read Joel? Let me see your hand. You've never read it. Okay? And how many of you have read it maybe just once or twice? Yeah, I mean, it's not one of those that we spend lots of time in. And sometimes we read it just to check it off so that we can say we read it. But I don't know that we spend very much time actually thinking about it. There's a passage or two in Joel that gets quoted a lot more than the rest of it. But we're going to work our way through it. And today we're going to work our way through chapter 1. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background, because I know some of you are going to search this out, and so I want to give you a little bit of a head start on it. So, we don't know who Joel was. All we know is who his dad was, but that doesn't help us very much. It's a fairly common name, but we don't know which Joel this is. We don't know who his dad is. And so, in that sense, he's almost kind of an unimportant person. Don't know anything about him, but yet, his words were so important that his words were saved. And his words became part of the Old Testament, part of Scripture for us. And his name means, it's kind of short, for Yahweh is God. So the word for God in Hebrew is El. And the front part of his name, Yah or Yo, is short for Yahweh. Yahweh was the name of Israel's God. And so it's kind of like saying Yahweh or Yah is God. That's the meaning of his name. We don't know when he lived. We don't know when he spoke these words, when they were recorded. And so there's a wide range of theories on it. Really two kind of within that wider range, there's two that are kind of dominant. And so one view that is fairly popular is that Joel spoke these words, wrote these words, somewhere around 400 years before Jesus was born. In Old Testament times, this is referred to as the post-exilic period. And so you have some basic times in the Old Testament. You have the time of the patriarchs, who we read about in Genesis, where you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, and you focus on Joseph. And so you have that time period. And then you have their time period down in Egypt, and where Moses is going to lead them out, and then they're going to spend about 40 years in the wilderness. And then you have the time period that's in the land, but they don't have a king yet. And so that's referred to as kind of the pre-monarchy period, the time of the judges. And then we get to the time period of the monarchy, where you have kings. And so it starts with Saul, and then you get David, and then Solomon, and then their kingdom is going to split, and you have this period that's referred to as the divided kingdom. And each of those kingdoms is going to come to an end. And so the northern kingdom, which is the larger group, they're going to be conquered about 722 years before Jesus, and Assyria is going to take over. But the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is at, where the temple is at, that kingdom is going to continue until about 587 years before Jesus, and they're going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And that is known as the exile. Okay, so you get these really big periods. You get pre-exile, before Babylon conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. You have exile, which is when they're taken into captivity to Babylon. And then you have post-exile, where around 538, the Persians are now in power, and the Persians allow them to return to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, and they're worshiping the Lord, but they don't have a king. Okay, are you with me? So we got the patriarchs, and we have Moses, and then we have the period of the judges, the period of the monarchy, divided monarchy, and all of that is pre-exile. Okay, the Babylonians have not yet destroyed Jerusalem. Then you have the exile, where the people are taken captive to Babylon. They're in captivity. Jerusalem is a mess. It's destroyed. And then you have post-exile, where they have come back. And they rebuild the city. They rebuild the temple. And they try to make a new start in life. But they still don't have a king. Okay, so are you with me now? Yes, I know I'm kind of trying to lay out some big stuff for you. Now, those who say that Joel is post-exile, about 400 years before Jesus, they are saying that, they're arguing that on the basis that in Joel, there's never a reference to a king. Okay, but there is a reference to the temple. There is a reference to the priesthood. And so the people that take this position are kind of thinking, okay, there's no king, but there is a temple, and there is a priesthood, and the people are in the land, and they're farming, and they have vineyards. And so when was that period? And they would say, okay, that looks like after they've come back from exile, and they rebuild the temple, but they're still living under foreign rule. And so they have a temple, a priesthood, they have land, but they have no king. And so those who take that position are saying that this is probably about 400 years before Jesus. The other main position is based upon verse 2. Hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? That Joel is talking about something that is incredibly horrific, and it has never happened before. They've never seen anything like it. And so those who place the emphasis there, like, we've never seen this before. It's the absolute worst thing we've ever seen. It's the worst thing we could ever imagine. That those who place the emphasis there, they would say, okay, well, what's the worst thing that ever happened in Israel's history in the Old Testament? And by and large, as you read through the Old Testament, the worst thing that ever happened that could possibly happen is the exile, where the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they took people into captivity, prisoners of war, and carried them off to Babylon, and they left everything ruined in Jerusalem and all that area. That was the worst thing that ever happened across all the pages of the Old Testament. And so, if they've never seen anything like this before, so horrific, this group says it can't be post-exile, because they all knew post-exile, they all knew about the exile. They all knew how devastating it was. And so no one's going to say we've never seen anything this bad before, because nothing could compare to what they experienced in the exile. So this group, that this is probably written during a time in which Jerusalem was under heavy threat. and destruction. And so there are three times that would fit this. One time period is under King Hezekiah, about 700 years before Jesus, and the Assyrians. They had taken care and destroyed the northern kingdom, but they weren't done. And they came down and eventually they surrounded Jerusalem. They had the king shut up like there was no escape. And everybody thought that this was the worst time ever. And they couldn't get food into the city. They couldn't get trash out of the city. They were surrounded. And miraculously, God saved them. But some think that maybe that would be the time in which Joel lived, in which Joel prophesied, that we horrendous as this. Another time might be around 598 years before Jesus. And we read about this time, especially in Jeremiah. And the king at that time, his name was Jehoiakim, and he had made some bad decisions. And the Babylonians came and they surrounded his city, and they were threatening to just shut Jerusalem down. And Jehoiakim died, and then Jehoiakim, his son, came to power, and he surrendered. And at that point, Jerusalem was basically in the hands of Babylon. Some think that's what he's talking about. One more time period, about 10-11 years after that, things got even worse. And that's when the Babylonians came and they surrounded, and this time they actually destroyed Jerusalem. Now, I don't know which camp you're going to be in. I don't know that it especially matters. But the direction that I lean, because of verse 2, is that this is probably before the destruction of Jerusalem, but that destruction is looking very imminent. And they've never seen such a threatening time before. Now, my grasshopper question. That's a question in Joel. Locusts are grasshoppers, in case you were wondering. And so, another issue that we don't know, but that you get different opinions about. Another issue is, are there really this many locusts or this many grasshoppers? And Tony, do you need help with something? Okay. So another question that is going on with this is about the grasshoppers, the locust. Are there really that many locusts? Is this really about an actual locust plague where all of these locusts are coming and swarming and eating up absolutely everything, and they've never seen locusts like this before? Or are the grasshoppers, the locusts, is that just a metaphor for an invading army? And those who are kind of in the post-exilic time, they tend to say that these locust plagues that are talked about there in verse 4, that those are real locusts. And that it's such a swarming group of locusts that it just comes in, and they, one group is going through, there's another plague of locusts right behind them, and another plague right behind them, and another plague right behind them, so that the locusts eat absolutely everything. That there is nothing green that is left. Whether it's grapevines, whether it's leaves on apple trees, whether it's the wheat that's growing and the hay, that the locusts come through the pasture land, that the locusts come through swarm after swarm after swarm, and they devour absolutely everything, so that there's nothing green that is left. There's no more wine, there's no more grain, there's no more fruit from off the trees that the locusts have just devoured. And then that's followed by drought and followed by fire. So that's one approach. Now, where locust plagues usually came from were from the south and from the east. And locust plagues, they'd all seen them before. They weren't unheard of. And so again, I'm kind of leaning the other direction. that people in this part of the world at this time, they would have experience with locust plagues. And maybe it'd be the worst plague that they haven't, that they've seen, but I don't know. I'm not sure it really fits in terms of nothing like this has ever happened before. And if we read on further, we see in chapter 2 that the threat appears to be coming from the north. And we read about northern armies. Locusts didn't come from the south, the locusts came from the east, but not from the north. And so those who kind of lean in the direction of this is pre-exilic, they also lean in the direction that the locusts weren't really locusts. That what Joel is doing is he's using locusts as an image, as a way to talk about the armies that are coming. That the armies are coming from the north, whether that would be Assyria, whether that would be Babylon, that's how the armies would have entered into Palestine. That's where the armies would have come from when they conquered Jerusalem, that they all would have been coming down from the north. And that these armies, whether it's Assyria or Babylon, these armies are so devastating that it's similar to a plague of locusts. And then when these armies come through, they are trying to make life as difficult as they can for those in Jerusalem. And so as they come, they're going to be destroying farmland. They're going to be destroying vineyards. That they're going to be destroying pasture land. That they're going to be cutting down trees and destroying orchards, and that they'll even set fire to places just to make life incredibly difficult, incredibly painful, as a way of cutting off food supply, as a way of cutting off resources, to just devastate the land so that the people that they're trying to conquer are left demoralized and left without any resources. So again, if you want to go with the locusts being real locusts, real grasshoppers, I'm okay with that. But if you're asking me which direction I lean in, I'm humbly leaning in the direction that these locusts aren't actual grasshoppers, that it's an army. And it's an army that is marching and that is coming and that is devastating the whole land. So that's kind of some of the background stuff. And I know that that didn't bless any of you. Okay, but we need to know that stuff if we're going to give Joel a good hearing, a good reading. We got to try to get into his world some. So that's the best we can do at it, at least at the moment. Now, let's move on through this. Let's go down to verse 5. Joel cries out, and again, we think he's in Jerusalem or thereabouts. And he says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It is the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." He addresses the leadership, he addresses all the people, and he begins to call out, first and foremost, drunkards, wake up. You should be grieving because you're so wrapped up into wine, so wrapped up into being drunk, that you're absolutely clueless that you're about to lose your wine. The very thing you've been counting on, the very thing you've been living by, that wine that is enabling you to kind of make it day by day by day so that you never have to actually face reality, that's about to be stripped away from you. You need to wake up and start crying over what you're going to lose. And then he says, not just the drunkards, but all who drink wine. That you need to wake up, you need to start grieving, that there is an army that is marching through and destroying, whether it's locusts or whether it's people, that they're destroying the vineyard, and here you are, just blind to it. Wake up. It's time to start crying over what you're about to lose. And you notice it wasn't just the vineyards, but he also mentions the fig tree. See, oftentimes in the Old Testament, we'll find this kind of vineyards and fig trees together. Those were symbols of security. Those were symbols of peace, of God's blessing. And so he's saying, wake up, we're about to lose everything that we felt made us secure. We're about to lose God's blessings upon us. We're about to lose the peace and the security that we've been enjoying. And it's like you're too drunk, you're too asleep, you're too satiated with all the blessings that you don't realize that you're about to lose them all. That it's time to grieve and to cry over the loss that we're about to experience. Go with me a little bit further. Go down to verse 8. Get another picture of this grieving that is to take place. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. See, the imagery here is that you have a young woman who is betrothed to a man. She's engaged. And we don't know what happened. It's just an image. But that young man dies, maybe in battle. But that young man dies before they were ever able to be married and consummate the marriage and begin a family. You can imagine the broken heart of, you know, an engaged gal and to have her husband taken from her, or her husband to be taken from her. All of her dreams, all of her hopes, everything that would give her security and give her place in the world, and all of a sudden that is taken away. And just the absolute heartbreak and grieving. I don't know how you would comfort her. And Joel is saying that's how you need to start grieving. That it's going to be that painful what's about to happen. He goes further, calling people out. He says the grain offerings, the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. And so the priests are going to be in mourning. And so there's not even going to be enough produce. There's not even going to be enough wine to where you can bring an offering to the Lord and keep the sacrifices going. And so in the temple, they would have daily sacrifices, morning and evening. And Joel is saying that even the priests are going to be grieving. They're going to be crying out because this locust plague, this army that marches through, it's going to create such devastation that there's not even enough to offer a sacrifice to God with. He's crying out and trying to get others to see that they need to wake up and begin to turn to God. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, despair, you farmers, well, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Everything. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Look at the end of verse 12. Surely the joy of humankind is withered away. All the things that would give joy, whether a great meal, whether wine, everything that would kind of be the bountifulness of God, the goodness of God, the gifts of God, all of that stuff is being taken away. And so that there's no more joy, there's no occasion for joy. I mean, this is just sad. And you're thinking, why in the world did we go here? It's horrific. Look what Joel calls upon. He says to the priest, put on sackcloth and mourn. Start to cry out to God. Humble yourself. Spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withered from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So he's trying to move them to get ready for this day. And what do they need to do in this day? They need to cry out to God. It's kind of ironic to have a fast when there's no food. Okay, but the point of fasting, even when there's no food, is that instead of seeking food, you're going to seek God. And so calling for the priest, calling for everyone to humble themselves and to seek God first. And then he goes on. To say more. Talks about how everything's been cut off. All the food is cut off, all the joy and the gladness. And look at verse 18. Even the cattle, the livestock, the cattle are moaning, hungry, and the flocks and the sheep are suffering. Even the sheep can't find pasture, weeds, anything to eat. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. I mean, this is horrific. This is devastating. Locusts devouring everything. There's a drought. Waterways have been blocked up so that the water becomes polluted or the water is dammed up, and so there's no irrigation to the fields. And then there is a scorching sun that dries everything up in the midst of the drought. Or perhaps the armies actually set fire to the fields so that there's nothing. And so even the beasts of the field, even the cattle, are moaning and panting, not just for water, panting for God. Joel is trying to move the people to be like these cattle, to where they're panting, they're thirsting for God. And so he's crying out to them, this is coming. Start crying out to God now. Mentions the day of the Lord. This line shows up 5 times in these 3 chapters. And it's a line that the prophets used, Old Testament prophets. Sometimes they just refer to it as the day. Here we have it in kind of the complete form, the day of the Lord. And sometimes the people thought the day of the Lord was going to be a good thing, that it was the day that God was going to be victorious. And it was the day that God was going to give us victory, the people of God, over our enemies. And it was the day in which God was going to be victorious over our enemies and bring disaster and defeat to them and to their gods. And it would be a good day for Jerusalem, a good day for the people of God. And what we see happen in the prophets, and especially here with Joel, is that the day of the Lord, yes, it's a victory. It's God's victory. But it's not just God's victory over, you know, the nations. But God is actually going to have victory against God's own people. And I don't know if I'm getting the victory part well enough. So let's see. Yesterday, it was the day of the Astros. Walk-off home run, beating the Yankees, going to the World Series. Yesterday was the day of the Astros. Judgment against the Yankees, victory for the people of God, the Astros. Yesterday was the day of the Nittany Lions. God granted them victory against the Michigan Wolverines. The day of Penn State, the day of the Nittany Lions, their victory, punishment upon the Michigan Wolverines. Okay, are you kind of getting it? When it's somebody's day, that means they're victorious. And whoever the foe was, they're defeated. Day of the Lord. Jerusalem people are thinking, day of God's victory, we're on God's team, and our enemies are going to suffer revenge upon them. And yet what Joel is doing, and so many of the prophets do, is they say, no, the day of the Lord, it actually starts with God's victory over and against God's people. That it will be a day of judgment before it's a day of salvation. This is kind of tough stuff. It's not looking real pretty. What do we do with it? Well, there's two things. that I think we especially need to think about as we kind of wrestle with this and as it wrestles with us. I think the first thing is that the day of the Lord is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That when Jesus is crucified on the cross, that's the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord, in terms of God's judgment upon the human race, God's judgment upon our sinfulness, that's happening in the cross of Jesus. And so in Jesus, the day of the Lord is fulfilled, and Jesus bears the punishment of the whole human race across all time for our sins, our guilt, our rebellion against God. That God sent his Son to kind of work the day of the Lord on. And so that Jesus dies, he experiences judgment for the whole human race. The love of God, that God would give himself, give his Son, to take this judgment upon himself, this ending. So the day of the Lord, it's an ending, and Jesus takes the ultimate ending upon himself, being crucified for our sins and being buried. And then the backside of the day of the Lord is the resurrection of Jesus. That sin has been conquered, sin has been defeated, and God raises Jesus up. And we talk about how this is the day that the Lord has made, that resurrection day, that victorious day, that day of new life and new beginning. Whenever the prophets talk about the Lord, they're not saying that there's not going to be salvation. They're not saying that there's not going to be a new day of victory. What they are saying is that judgment has to take place before that victory. That the execution of the judgment is part of the execution of the victory. And so Jesus dies, kind of taking all of humanity upon himself and representing us all. He dies and God raises him so that by faith we can die with him and in him, and we can receive new life through him. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? So this is the day of the Lord lived out in Jesus. Going to the cross for us, the old life, the old humanity being put to death and resurrected anew, a new beginning, a new life by God's very Spirit. That happens in Jesus. And then by faith, we are invited to participate in what God has done in Jesus so that God does it in us. I know this is heavy, but you got to stay with me. That this day of the Lord is to be played out in each and every one of our lives. The Holy Spirit is at work to convince us and convict us of our sinfulness, that we're really enemies of God and that we're the walking dead. And that we need to give ourselves to Jesus by faith and die with him, in him, by faith, so that the old self, the old life, the old identity, the old ways, the old character, that all of that is put to death in Christ. He saves us from ourselves. And that we're raised up out the other side to live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. In which we love God and love one another and live new lives, is like the day of the Lord happens in each and every one of us as we come to faith in Christ Jesus. Day of the Lord. And you don't get to the victory without actually coming through the judgment. That yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm not worthy of life. Yes, I've rebelled against God. I've rebelled and broken a lot of people, and I'm broken, turned in on myself. And we identify with Jesus by faith and trust ourselves to him. And when we give ourselves to him in that kind of day of judgment, what we discover is that he gives us new life. And he brings us through that judgment out the other side, to where by his Spirit we find ourselves at peace with God, we find the ability to live at peace with each other, we find the ability to love God and to love one another, because we've been reconciled and his spirit now dwells within us. Day of the Lord. Second thing. What's really interesting to me about this chapter is that Joel speaks of all this stuff, and they would have all heard this in terms of these are the curses of the covenant that was set up through Moses. And those curses were to be enacted when they sinned against God and sinned against each other. And when we look at all the prophets across the Old Testament, they're really good at calling people out on their sins. Amos calls people out on their sins of injustice. Hosea calls people out on their sins of betraying God and going after other gods. Ezekiel calls people out for profaning God's name. Isaiah calls them out for not trusting God. Jeremiah calls them out for presuming upon God. We could go on. All the prophets seem to have this really special gift of calling people out for their sins, and each prophet kind of has his favorite sins that he calls them out on. And that's why they're going to experience curse. Joel doesn't do that. Joel never calls out, best I can tell, certainly in this chapter, he never calls anybody out for a sin. It's like these are the curses, but he never articulates what the sins are. And so I'm wondering why. Why would you announce that these kind of curses are coming? And everybody knows they're curses for, in the context of the Old Testament, that they're curses for breaking covenant with God, breaking loyalty to God. So why not name off what they're doing? Here's what I wonder. I wonder if what Joel is getting at in not naming off specific sins is that, well, these are all gifts from God. The wine, the grapevine, that's all a gift from God. The fig trees, gift from God. The wheat harvest, gift from God. The pomegranates, the apple trees, the olive trees, and the oil, all gift from God. And that's what's about to be stripped away from them. I can't help but wonder if at least part of what's going on is that these people have become so focused on the gifts of God, the blessings of God, that they are no longer looking to God. Do you hear? So focused and so satisfied and so content with the good things that God has blessed them with, that they are no longer seeking God. They're content with the blessings that God has given them. I think maybe what triggers that, in my mind anyways, is the cattle. If I was a thirsty cow, I think I'd be thirsty for water. But did you catch what these cattle are thirsty for? Doesn't say they're thirsty for water. They're thirsty for God. And I can't help but wonder if the people of Joel's time, whenever that was, if they had become so content, so satisfied with the good things of God, the blessings of God, whether that's wine, whether that's food, whether that's a beautiful farm, whatever it is, so satisfied and so content with the blessings that God had bestowed upon them that they no longer thirst for God. That they were just satisfied and content with the blessings, and so that they weren't even seeking God. They were just content with the blessings. I was in a conversation with my son-in-law, not about this passage, but about something like this. And he shared an illustration that his pastor had shared along these lines. That if, when Chuck James proposed to my daughter, Rachel, and gave her this ring, how would he have felt, Chuck James, how would he have felt if Rachel just looked at the ring and never looked at him. Never looked into his eyes, just stared at the ring all the time. And if in the wedding ceremony, never looked into his eyes, says I do the whole time that she's just looking at the ring. Man, that would be wrong. See, it's not about the gifts, it's about the giver. It's not about the blessings, it's about the one who blesses. And I can't help but wonder if that's what's going on here. That God is about to strip every blessing away from them. Because they haven't been thirsty for God. They've just been content with the blessings. And I wonder if maybe that's the word for us today. That we actually need to be thirsty for God instead of just blessings. And I think what really stands out to me is that these are the people of God. The people of God have become content with the gifts of God to where they were no longer thirsty for God. And you know, we can fall into the same trap. To where we're simply thirsty for blessings. And we get those blessings and we're satisfied with those blessings. We're content with those blessings. We think, I got these blessings. I don't need the blessor anymore. I got these gifts. I don't need the giver anymore. And we quit seeking God. No longer thirsty for God. The word for us, be like those cows. Quit thirsting for the gifts of God and thirst for God. So I invite you to stand, and we're going to receive communion. And in receiving communion, we're receiving Jesus. We're not just looking for, quote unquote, the gifts, the blessings of God in our lives. We are looking, we are thirsty for God, thirsty for Jesus. And so if that's your desire, to know him, to receive him, to be right with him, then I invite you to stand and to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. We'll start with this side over here, and once they've gone through, then we'll go this side, then we'll go the middle. And Vonda, if you would come and lead us, and the crew with you, and God leads us along.